This evening I want to look at the subject of Christian contentment. Christian contentment. It's really a theme that runs through so much ministry. It's a thread that's almost always there that we should be exhibiting and displaying. Christian contentment. It should ideally be the settled position of all Christians. But there are, of course, many factors that militate against it, many pressures that would spoil our peace and our contentment, and many pressures from this life in which we live. But we of all people should be the most contented. We should be the most settled, the most sure, the most grounded. And it's actually a part of our sanctification. We may think, well, contentment, that's something that just happens if there's a happy combination of circumstances. If things work out well, then we're content. And it's perhaps a rare thing, but every now and then circumstances conspire so that we're happy and we don't have too many problems, and therefore we're contented. But that's not the way that the Scripture presents it. It actually shows to us that it ought to be a duty. There's an obligation. There's an example. And it's honouring, of course, that we are contented. And this is a theme that we want to look at this evening. It's part of our sanctification, as I said. Scripture tells us in Romans that we're to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And this is part of that process, that we are to cultivate a genuine and settled contentment with God's dealings with us. And that's what we should be aiming for. Contentment, spiritual or Christian contentment, not an earthly or worldly contentment which comes and goes, but a true godly contentment is a precious quality. It honours God, and it demonstrates our trust and our faith in Him. Puritan writer Jeremiah Burroughs wrote much about this subject, and we have his book in the bookshop, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, and he's perhaps observed that it is all too rare. And that's sad, isn't it? But he has very much to say, as the Puritan writers do. And hopefully we can just learn and glean a few lessons this evening so that it becomes less rare and more the normal experience of Christian believers. Now, we read together from 1 Timothy chapter 6. And I want to look through the chapter in a fairly general way, but then focusing on this theme of Christian contentment. The standard is set for us in 1 Timothy 6 and that perhaps well-known verses in verse 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. And this, in a way, is the pivotal verse, or certainly one of the pivotal verses in the chapter. And Paul, leading up to it, sets the scene for us and sets the context before he makes that application and that point. And we discover he has much to say about it. I don't intend to delve deeply into every verse, but to pick out just the key points and key themes which help us to arrive at the teaching on Christian contentment. So the chapter begins in verse 6 in chapter 1, speaking about those that are under the yoke. And remember, before we go further, that Paul is writing to Timothy. He was, a prototype pastor, one of the first pastors of the New Testament church, and it's vital that Timothy understands these things, that he in turn can train up his congregation, his fellowship, and exhort them and warn them and put these things before him. And it's quite interesting to see the strength of language that Paul uses in this chapter to make these points. As I said, we begin then with this exhortation in chapter 6 and verse 1, let as many servants as are under the yoke count their masters worthy of all honour, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. Now that really is quite jarring, you might say, because it speaks about those who are under the yoke. Under the yoke. Well, that of course refers to the oxen, the animals that would be tied with that wooden yoke and fastened to it for their day's labour and work. And they had no choice about it. They were brought to wherever the task was to be undertaken, if it was grinding corn or pulling the plough, and they were tied into service, and the yoke would have rested on their shoulders, strong though they be. It would have been a burden, and they didn't have their freedom, and they had to labour and go wherever the master directed them. And this picture is used of those who were in servitude, even a type of slavery in those days. And Paul doesn't say that they're to seek their liberty at all costs, but rather that they're to count their masters worthy of all honour. And we read at the end of verse 2 that Paul says, "These things teach and exhort." In other words, we're to encourage believing people to accept to some extent their circumstances, not to fight against them, not to chafe, not to be irritated and frustrated. And really, this is building up to the point that Paul will make in verse 6 concerning Christian contentment. Because the seeds here of discontent are often when we're fighting against our circumstances, when we're trying to wriggle out of them, when we are conspiring to change our circumstances, believing erroneously that if only we could, then we would be contented and then we would be happy. And this is the challenge for us. We might think, how can I be content as I am? My circumstances are unfair. They're unreasonable. Others don't bear the burdens that I do. I have exceptional difficulties that others know nothing of. And I look around me and I see people with greater freedoms and benefits and opportunities and comforts. Remember that Paul is writing this in a day where, relative to our day and age, life was fairly simple and basic. And yet, he had to make this exhortation plainly. And he really builds upon it with even stronger language. How much more then in our day do we need to be exhorted to consider these things and to accept what God has brought to us in his providence? Now, that's not to say, I hasten to add, that we're simply to submit to everything, just to cave in, as it were, wherever we do have opportunity to improve our circumstances and provide reasonable comfort and security, then that's absolutely legitimate. But where it seems that it's not the time, where it's not the Lord's will, where he hasn't guided us in that direction clearly, then certainly for the time being, then we're to accept our circumstances. Remember that picture, it's very powerful. People in servitude, and immediately we bristle, well, that's absolutely unjust and it's unfair. And as the picture, as I pointed out to you, is a strong one, bondage, yoked. And yet Paul says that you're to honour your master in those circumstances, and that God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. That's at the end of verse 1. God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. This is God's doctrine. It's God's teaching. And we're not to bring dishonour on him by behaving and reacting badly against our circumstances. But often it's the Lord's will that we simply accept those for the time being, as I said, and honour and trust his providence and care for us, knowing also that it is for our spiritual good, remembering that God has allowed us into that circumstance and into that situation for our spiritual good and advance. Now, as I said, Paul actually builds upon those verses, and he goes on in verse 3 to say that if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, and doting on questions and strifes and so on and so forth. This is very strong language. If any man teach otherwise. So if anyone teaches, well, no, you mustn't just humbly accept your situation. You must struggle for all you're worth to improve yourself in life, to wriggle free from those unreasonable set of circumstances that have befallen you, to advance as much as possible. Well, that's contrary to the teaching of Scripture. And as I said, the language is quite surprisingly strong. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is Christ's teaching. This is his instruction to his church, to his people, to his flock for whom he cares, whom he loves tenderly. It may seem a little harsh, may seem a little challenging, may seem a little unfair, but remember that it is the direction of Christ, and his intention only ever is for the improvement of his people, for their sanctification, and for their good. And we see that the tone of writing shows that this is a matter of great importance in the Christian life. And Paul argues that failure to accept this fundamental teaching leads to all sorts of strife. If we reject this teaching, then there are consequences. If we don't accept in principle that we are to be submissive, to understand that God is dealing with us, to see his purpose in our life, if we reject that and we become, as it were, headstrong and independent, then we are beginning to pull away from his teaching. And this leads to all manner of strife. He is proud, it says, the person who teaches against it. In verse 4, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth. Supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw yourselves. Well, this is strong language indeed. And so it sets the tone for us. We see that Paul, under inspiration, wants to persuade Timothy of these things that he in turn might teach his people, as I said earlier. And we are to be careful that a wrong attitude here will disturb our peace and harm us greatly. Incidentally, those that believe in the prosperity gospel, you would have thought this one single verse would demolish that case, wouldn't you? Destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. That's not the truth of God's word. Gain in and of itself is not a mark of God's blessing. It may be that he provides for us. It may be that becomes our lot in life. But it is not his token of blessing, supposing that gain is godliness. Well, Timothy is instructed to withdraw from such. And it is remarkable, isn't it? It's not my subject, of course, but just in passing, it is a common teaching these days, isn't it? Prosperity gospel. And yet here it is, and in so many other places, that is not, absolutely not, God's token of his blessing to his people. Then we come to that pivotal verse. And that's the scene that we've set. You can see the strength of feeling, the warnings included, the wording that is there. And then we come to this but. So instead, in verse 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. Instead of those things, godliness with contentment. This is the right thinking, not the error of what has been described in the previous verses, not the mistake of that false teaching, but instead this simple phrase that godliness with contentment is great gain. And he will speak much of contentment, and as I said, we want to talk about Christian contentment, but you find that godliness is never far from contentment. And the two really are mutual. They work together, and essentially you can't have one without the other. But Paul is really saying to us, our gain, our wealth, our well-being is this, godliness with contentment. Those are our spiritual riches. Those are the things that we pursue, so that even those in bondage, those in servitude, those in lowly positions in life, Paul is saying that this is your gain. You have much to gain. You have spiritual wealth and health and well-being and peace, and you're storing up for yourself treasures in heaven. This is the mark. This is the standard for us, and that's the standard for us today that we need to pursue, of course. And godliness, just a few thoughts. Godliness obviously means to be Godward, to be set apart from the world, to be more like our Saviour, concerned with his glory, his kingdom, rather than this world and our own earthly gain. Well, much more, of course, could be said about godliness. But we need to be godly. We need to be Godward in our thinking. And that's our wealth, and that's our peace. And these are the things that we should be focusing on. And if we don't, then much unhappiness can result, as I said earlier on, much agitation, much chafing and complaining at our lot, and much demotivation. Things get on top of us. We lose sight of the goodness of our God. We heard at the School of Theology just a couple of weeks ago that when Dr. Masters was speaking, that the Puritans often identified unhappiness with their circumstances as one of the chief causes of melancholy. I don't know if you heard that, if you were there. One of the chief causes of what is termed melancholy or sadness, heaviness of spirit, is the condition, our outward circumstances. Contentment, I should have said, has much to do with our outward circumstances, our situation in life, our station in life, our perhaps relationships, where we are, things that perhaps we feel that we cannot really have much influence on or control over. And that, no doubt, is one of the causes of melancholy and of being downcast, that we feel helpless and hopeless in the situation. But actually, here is a remedy. Here is that term, the cure, the help, the care for the downcast to some extent. Of course, a deep subject and much more would need to be said about that. But this certainly would be one of the key elements, that if we seek our gain spiritually, godliness with contentment is our great gain. Now, these words seem very simple. What a simple phrase. But there's a lot of dynamic here, a lot of tension between those two phrases. And it's a question of the balance. The more contented we are with our lot, and the slimmer a hold we have upon the things of this world, the more delighted we are in the things of God, the more we're anticipating heaven, the more we're focused on His glory, and then our godliness increases. So if we have little contentment spiritually, we have little godliness. And I think the two really cannot be separated. And so a right view and approach will help to ward off much difficulty. Well, we should never be content, of course, with our level of godliness. We should never be content and say, well, I'm spiritually mature. I'm a Christian of many years standing, or perhaps I've learned much theology, and I'm content with that. I'm happy with that. I'm quite pleased with where I am. I'm spiritually well off. But we're never content with that. We always strive. Paul said that he was always striving to reach that high mark of the calling in Christ Jesus. And he said not that he had obtained, but he presses forward to that mark. So we're never content. And the scripture says, be holy as I am holy. Well, that aim, of course, can never be fulfilled in its entirety in this life. So it's ever an aim. It's always before us, and we will never achieve it. So we're to seek to become more godly, but at the same time to be more contented with our circumstances. And it's a question of balance. As I said, the more preoccupied we are with our outward circumstances, often the less contented we will be, and we will neglect our spiritual duties. They'll be left to the end of the queue, as it were, when we have time, when we have a little bit of energy, then perhaps we'll get around to those things. Whereas really the opposite should be the case. We should concentrate and strive to be godly, more like our Savior, more in genuine prayer, more in with our heart given to His things. And we will discover that as we do that, then we have that contentment, and we have that peace of mind, and we have that settled attitude. And that's going to be a great blessing to us. Each supports the other. Well, the word content, in its natural sense, ordinary sense, means to be satisfied, to have a sufficiency, to see that we have what we need. And of course, the Lord knows our needs. That's taught plainly in the scripture. In the Lord's pattern prayer, He says there, give us this day our daily bread. So of course we need the basics. Of course we need food and raiment and other reasonable things. Of course, that's absolutely legitimate. We're not to be ascetics and go and live somewhere in a mountain, in a cave. That's a grave error also. That's not pleasing or honoring to God. That's foolish. But so we are to actually ask for those things and seek those things. Perfectly legitimate. Indeed, it's set out as the way in which we should pray here. But we're not asking for great advance. This, give us this day our daily bread, just that which we need, that which is sufficient. Not give us this day a feast, storing up many things for the future, day by day supply our needs. And we can think of the daily manna supplied to the Israelites in the wilderness. It was only supplied on a daily basis, such as their need. And the Lord Jesus spoke much about these things. In the Sermon on the Mount, he said, from Matthew 6, verse 24 to 34, I'm not turning to it now, but in verse 25, he sets this principle for us. Is not life more than meat? The here and now, eating, drinking. Is not life more than meat? And the body more than raiment? Life isn't just about enjoying the pleasures of this world and having fine clothing and all the rest of it. They have their place, but to focus on those things is to miss the point of life itself. Is life, spiritual life, true life, everlasting life, not more than these things? Well, in some ways, these are fundamental teachings. I need hardly remind you of them, but they do certainly impact on the theme of Christian contentment. And we're told later on there that we're to seek first the kingdom of God, and the other things that we need will be provided. That may be applied evangelistically, may be applied to someone outside the kingdom to say, set aside those other things, seek ye first the forgiveness of your sins and his kingdom. Absolutely right to do that. But it is an abiding and ongoing exhortation and principle to Christians. Always seek first the kingdom of God. Don't worry too much about the other things. You must be responsible. To go to the other extreme is irresponsible. You mustn't abandon them and be reckless. That would not be honoring to the Lord either. But it's really, again, a question of balance. And Paul also here in Timothy picks up the same theme in verse 8. And having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. Having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. In other words, reserve the best of your energies for him. Yes, certainly put your house in order. Make sure that family, etc., are well provided for, by all means. But no more than that. Reserving then your energy for the Lord and for his work and for his glory and for your own spiritual advance and progress and service. And the word content here in verse 8 in the Greek comes from, it's two senses. It comes from to ward off and to avail. To ward off and to avail. And those thoughts are very helpful. To ward off is to resist excess, isn't it? If it's offered to you, and it is offered to us, we're absolutely surrounded by the invitation and the temptation to have much, much more than we really need, than is reasonable for us every day. Propaganda, media, relentless and endless, isn't it? But that word there, to ward off, it's like someone who's at a feast, had a meal, has eaten well, is satisfied, and the host comes and offers more. Well, it looks nice, and you could well take some more, but you say, no, I'm fine, thanks. You ward it off. You hold it at bay. You don't overdo it. I think that thought there is helpful. And even that word avail also is quite helpful. Avail. What's available? What's around you? What can you get your hands on easily? One could think of, if it isn't stretching the point too much, perhaps on a desert island. There's not much there. You must just avail yourself of what's there, whatever's available. Look around. Make do. Now again, I'm stressing that you're not to go too far on this point and sort of live in a shack or, you know, overdo it. But I think those two thoughts are very helpful there. Just what's around, what's easily accessible, what's needful, and these will be helpful in this pursuit of Christian contentment. Now, contentment is not a synonym for idleness or for being laid back. A contented person, you might often picture as someone just reclining at ease, relaxed, at peace with the world. And you might think, well, you can only be like that if you don't take account of the real world, because there's so many responsibilities and worries and concerns, dangers. How can you be content? We must be active. We must be busy. So it's not a synonym for idleness. It's not that we're to content not to bother in secular things. In our secular world, we are exhorted to be conscientious and to be diligent. It's not to be a mask for inactivity. If some have a very easygoing and laid-back manner, you might say, hey, that's a contented brother, that's a contented sister. Well, it may indeed be a blessing of temperament, But that person must be careful that it doesn't leach into his spiritual life, that he's just content with his spiritual progress, just content with godliness. No, it's not a synonym for those things, for idleness. We're not to be foolish in these things. We need to be deepening and growing in contentment. And it should be a settled, we'll come to this, and established state of mind. As I said, Jeremiah Burroughs' book, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. And I suppose if we were to ask ourselves, am I content? I wonder what our answer would be. Am I really contented spiritually? Am I at peace with my God? Am I satisfied with my lot? Am I content? And I think that's quite a challenging thing for us. And Paul also argues here in these verses in verse 7, from very basic and first principles, in verse 7, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. Of course, that's right. We can't do that. We can store up treasure in heaven, where it will be kept secure for us. Now, there are many wise people who can foresee markets and trends and who do invest well in this life and do well because they have that ability and acuity to see where there's an advantage to be made, a profit to be made. But really, if you take a whole view of life, understanding that life is not just the here and now, but that it is eternal, then actually it's very short-sighted not to invest spiritually. It's very foolish. It's absolutely certain, isn't it, that we cannot carry anything out at all in this life. And so it's a much wiser policy to invest spiritually. And we can't take a thing with us. And we think of those as the patriarchs. There's many examples in the scripture, aren't there, for us to look at. We think of the patriarchs such as Abraham, who wandered in the wilderness, who, unlike Lot, didn't seek this world's goods. He stayed out on the plains, and he looked for a city whose builder and maker is God. And I'm sure that Abraham had much contentment in that. And Job, really, well, this could almost be a quote from Job, who was an extremely wealthy man. We're told that he was one of the most wealthy man in the East in those days. A very godly man, of course, as well. And he said in Job 1:21, "Naked I came out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Well, these things are, as I said, in some ways fundamental, but we can lose sight of them. As life goes on, becomes complicated, and we forget the basic fundamental thing that we're just borrowing the things of this world. We're just passing through. We cannot take anything with us. Why expend too much energy, emotional energy, thought, years, on those things which we can't take with us anyway? Doesn't make sense, does it? But of course, because of our nature, we're very drawn to those things. That's inevitable. And Paul goes on, as I said, he has so much to say about this. It's quite remarkable. This theme continues, and really it hinges about that verse 6, but he still has that in mind. But in verse 9, he says, they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many hurtful lusts. Well, that thought's been considered already, that if we reject God's teaching on this, that there are all sorts of pitfalls. Now, this I'm sure you well know, is those that would be rich. Riches in and of themselves, as I'll say in a minute, not necessarily anything wrong with that. But it's those that would be, those that desire to be, those that set out to accumulate much substance, wealth, position. Those that would be rich. Well, Paul is warning you away from those things. He's instructing Timothy to warn away his people from those things. Those things will lead you into all sorts of heartache and difficulty and pain. And so we need to be aware of these things. We don't want to become entangled with these things. Quite the opposite. We need that sweet and settled and contented disposition. That's what the scripture is saying to us. In contrast, you can see that Paul is providing a number of contrasts here. Contentment, simplicity against those things. He has much more to say about the pursuit of worldly goods, because he's identifying them to us, verse after verse, because of their dangers and because of their hurts. The discontented Christian is vulnerable to spiritual hurt and harm, and as I said, perhaps sadness and heaviness of spirit. If you're discontented, then you're not receptive to God's promises. They don't mean so much to you. They bounce off you in a measure. So we need to take this seriously. Our defenses are lowered. And as I said, it sounds an almost passive and complacent thing to be contented, but it's of vital importance that we are contented. Otherwise, we succumb. We can succumb to self-pity, to doubts, to lack of assurance. Pride is there also, isn't it? Pride always and ever lurking. Even in the most seasoned Christian, that stalks us, doesn't it? Pride. Pride says, I deserve more. I'm much more worth much more than this. Why am I in this lowly position? How did life turn out like this for me? I'm a much better person than this. This is unworthy of me. This is unreasonable. I'm special. And you can see that pride disturbs our peace. And we're always anxious for more, robbing us of our zeal and our energy for things of the kingdom. So Paul thus far has spent 10 verses on this issue with many strong exhortations and warnings and condemnations of those who teach otherwise. So we can see how much weight is given to this theme, this ideal of Christian contentment. But you would think we'd be finished, but no, there's more to be said. In verse 11, Paul says, but thou, O man of God, flee these things. Flee these things, because they are the enemies of Christian contentment. Flee, run away, go in the opposite direction. Instead, follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and so on. Have nothing to do with them. And we find that he's to follow after godliness again. You see, that's the fourth time the word godliness has been used in the chapter. And so godliness is a key element of Christian contentment. Really, you can't have one without the other. And then Paul goes and gives a number of other exhortations, and he comes back to this theme. You would think that he would have said enough about it, and it's as if he can't leave it behind without a final exhortation. So in verse 17, he returns in a measure to these things. Charge them that are rich, in verse 17, charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us all things liberally to enjoy. And this is very helpful teaching. He doesn't for a moment say that they're to abandon those riches or their positions. There are many in Scripture who had high position, and that is given to a few, and it's the Lord's providence, and with it comes great responsibility. So it says in verse 18 that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, using their means and their substance for the good of the kingdom of God, willing to communicate good things, fellowship, hospitality, encouragement, aid, benevolence, laying up for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. So we just finish that particular chapter. There is more to look at in the time that we have available. As I said, it was just going to be a brief survey, run through some of the verses that relate particularly to contentment. That's what we want to keep in our minds. That's what we want to think about. So with those thoughts set down, I want to turn briefly to Philippians chapter 4 and verses 10 to 13. Again, well-known verses, but on the same theme. Remember that Paul is writing this epistle from prison. And I'll read to you the verses, and we'll have a look at them briefly. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know, verse 12, I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Well, we have further instruction here on the subject of contentment, of Christian contentment. He's writing and referring actually to their care and provision. There was a collection for Paul to provide for his needs. In prison in those days, not much, if anything, was supplied, and you would depend on your friends and relatives to supply those needs. But it wasn't always consistently available, and even those well-meaning and earnest Philippians could not always provide for Paul. At this time, he says that they have done so, but in the past, through no fault of their own, they were not able to supply their needs. They didn't always have the opportunity. But he demonstrates to us that his contentment is not related to these things. It's not related to his earthly fortunes. At times, Paul was provided for. Many more times, he was not provided for. We know so many things about Paul's life as an apostle, as a missionary, how much he suffered, how much privation, how many imprisonments and beatings and stonings, how they went without, were destitute, were hungry, cold. And yet, he says that he has learnt in whatsoever state I am, verse 11, therewith to be content. And that's the standard for us, set out before us. But it's helpful. First of all, the challenge. Can we say that? Can we really say that? If things have gone badly wrong for us, if things we've lost sight of, lost our way a bit, perhaps a illness, crisis, unemployment, all sorts of difficulties and complexities. The Lord knows only, perhaps for each one of us. But can we say in these things, well, I'm content in these things? Doesn't the flesh rather react and rebel against these things? But the standard is set for us. First of all, Paul has managed to be content. But what's more helpful, or as helpful here, is that he said he has learned to be content. And that's the encouragement for us. You see, this is something you can learn. You might say, well, look, I'm not a contented person. I'm a restless person. You know, I'm an ambitious person. I want to get things done. I can't just be settled. I can't be doing with this. But no, for everyone, for Paul, a man of such gifts and abilities, he learned to be content. Will we learn that? Can we learn it? Will he evidently, at least to some extent, learnt it through trials? When he didn't have anything, he must have thought to himself, do I have what I need spiritually? And he must have answered, yes, I do. The Lord answered, yes, you do, Paul. I am providing for you. I'm caring for you. I'm watching over you. I wonder if we can say that. So he has learned through many trials and hardships to be content. Content is a sweet disposition. It might be that we are experiencing privation. It doesn't mean that we're happy all the day, smiling through every trial, but inwardly we're contented. We're at peace. We're not over anxious. And we must apply ourselves to cultivate this mindset, not to envy others, their circumstances, to complain, to feel hard done by, to be over anxious or restless for better circumstances. And Paul adds to this in verse 12, I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. He's been instructed. He's been taught. Are we being taught? Who was teaching him? He didn't have a formal instructor. There was no one to guide him but the Holy Spirit and the Scriptures. And as he went through difficult circumstances, he was being taught, he had learned, he was being instructed to be content. And I wonder if that's our attitude as we go through life. Is our contentment increasing? Can it be said that when we've lived our lives, we are really content? Can it be said that when things begin to fall apart, not that we've been irresponsible, but through no fault of our own, that we're still content? I think that's really a challenge. None of us is very likely to go through the things that Paul went through, and yet he sets these things out for us. He's been taught, and may the Spirit of God teach us these things also. Clearly, the point here is that our contentment is not primarily linked to our outward circumstances, and we should seek to have it as constant as possible. Now, just as we move to conclusion, I have one more set of verses to look at just quickly, and that's in Hebrews 13. There's a few more points we can gain here. Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6. The writer exhorting the Hebrews, "Let your conversation, your behavior, your life be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do to me, unto me." So we see here that contentment is actually set up against covetousness. It's either one or the other. Be content with those things you have. The other extreme, the other direction, is becoming covetous. And that, of course, is a great enemy of our spiritual peace. Be content with such things as you have. And here's the comfort. Here's the promise. For he hath said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. So in times of difficulty, if you live a modest and simple life, the Lord hasn't left you. He's still caring for you. In fact, he might have led you into those circumstances. He certainly led Paul into circumstances of extreme privation, persecution, difficulty, pain, physically hurt at times. And yet that was for his contentment. The Lord had never left him at all. He never has abandoned us. And we're not to seek our security in the things of this world. Because it's, in a sense, saying that, well, the Lord won't provide. I can't trust that. That's a bit airy-fairy. I've got to make sure that I've got what I need. Fair enough. But then more and more, because I'm concerned and I'm worried. And perhaps I'm worried about what other people think of me. Well, that person's fairly lowly. They're not doing very well in life. Look at them, pitied and despised. But we don't worry about those things. It's part of our testimony. It says in verse 6, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man can do unto me. It's part of our testimony, isn't it? Part of our testimony. So we can demonstrate to the world, we don't need those things. Our delight is not in those things. They should look at us and say, how is that man, woman, at peace? How are they contented with their lot? But I know they are. I know that through life that person goes smoothly and consistently, unfalteringly, steadfastly, and it should be a thing to make the world wonder at us. And it's part of our testimony. Well, in conclusion then, things are basically never as we may wish or desire, are they? Simply a fact of life. Just the way it is. You know, if you said, well, what would your ideal be? It probably won't be exactly as your life is. And it never will be. That's inevitable in this life. But we're in the Lord's service. We're in his army. And like an officer, perhaps on a long military campaign, on the battlefield, there's often much confusion, isn't there? Whatever age of battle you can think of, ancient times, certainly, perhaps thinking of the First World War, the great battles, a lot of noise and smoke and dust and movement of vehicles and troops and aeroplanes, people coming and going, surprise attacks, orders coming from the headquarters, which you may at times not understand fully why they've been given, but they've got much better intelligence than you have. That soldier in the foreign land, far away from home, lacking the comforts. Where is the contentment there? Here it is. When you sit down at the end of an evening where there's a lull in the fighting, you sit around with your comrades, there might have been some casualties, might have been some people taken back to the field hospital. But the point is this, intelligence says, you're doing well, lads. You're actually advancing. The battle is being won. You've made tremendous gains. Now, there is hurt and confusion, but you know that you're on the winning side. There's many miles to go yet, but the momentum is with you, so you're contented. Not an ideal situation, but you're contented. Are we contented like that? Do we have that view of the spiritual battle that we're advancing towards that great and coming day? And if it isn't too much, perhaps another little illustration we could think about. Think of those building sites which we see around the city of London. They seem to be places of chaos, don't they? If you're not in that field, you might walk onto a building site where things have begun and it just seems to be disorder, holes being dug, some parts of a building erected, skips full, vehicles coming and going, equipment, noise. You think, well, I'm not sure what's happening here, but progress is being made. There is a plan. The architects, the builders, the engineers, they know the end result. They have seen that picture. They know that one day there will be that new gleaming building. It's happening. You can't see it all at once, but that's the contentment. Again, is that our contentment? The Lord is building his kingdom. The Lord is preparing us for that great and coming day. It doesn't always go smoothly. There will be some setbacks and difficulties and strains and tiredness. But our contentment is that we're moving forward and the Lord is with us. He's building his eternal kingdom. So let's seek contentment. Remember Paul. Remember Christ. Well, there isn't time to go into that. But just a final thought. Was Christ content all the time? He must have been. He was our perfect example. In all his sufferings, in all his misunderstandings, in all his rejection of men, he was the Son of God. Surely he couldn't have been content. Of course he was. He's our standard. He's our pattern. So godliness with contentment, these are our aims. This is our great gain. And may the Lord help us to be more grateful and more contented believers in the coming days.